Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church. Our sermon today is entitled, The Holy Spirit's Rules for Husbands and Wives. This sermon is an exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read and expound our text.
Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Next week we will have another look at marriage from a different angle. This morning I want to conclude my actual exposition of this text at the end of Ephesians 5. Now let me make reference to another marriage study survey. I mentioned one a few weeks ago. This one was conducted at Rutgers University entitled the National Marriage Project. And especially any young ladies in the congregation who are not yet married and not yet committed to anybody, this might have some value for you. This is their conclusion, and I want to quote them here. The men who are the best marriage bets are more traditional in their family and religious background. In other words, if you want a permanent and happy marriage, you're much more likely to have that if you marry a guy who is a Bible-believing and Bible-practicing Christian. Think about it, those who are both traditional and religious in their views on marriage are almost entirely members of Bible-believing and Bible-practicing churches. The liberal churches are religious, but they're not biblically religious, but they're almost invariably non-traditional in their understanding of the family and of the home, of marriage. So if you want to bring together someone who is traditional in both religious and family background, you're really talking about a Bible-believing Christian. And those are the ones that the study, which was not conducted by Christians, as far as I know, said were the best bets for young ladies if they were going to have a permanent and happy marriage. It reminds us that God's way is the way that works. That's what that's really based on. And my opinion is the reason the survey comes out that way is because God's way is the way that works. This is God's world. God is the one who invented marriage and invented the home, and his way is the only way that's going to work in his world. Now, from my viewpoint, this sermon this morning is the last one in a series that I started back in the summer of 2000. In the summer of 2000, I preached that summer on the idea of covenant being the way that God makes himself known to us and saves us in the covenant of grace. And on the idea that covenant then ties together the whole theme of the Bible, because it deals with how we relate to God, how God relates to us in his grace is by means of a covenant relationship. And as I concluded looking at that in the summer of the year 2000, there were three more sermons I wanted to preach, and I thought you'd had enough at the time, so we moved on. But I thought I would preach these three application sermons at later times. And so I think in 2001, I preached on the covenantal character of church membership. And this is an area, I'm a Presbyterian in my own convictions, but this is an area that I'm very much in line with New England Congregationalism on. And that was the New England Congregationalists viewed church membership as a covenant relationship. And just as you didn't want to enter flippantly into a marriage relationship because God took you at your word when you said your marriage vows, you didn't want to enter flippantly into a church membership if you weren't really serious about carrying out those vows of commitment that you would make to one another. And so I preached on that, and that was an application, you see, of God relating to us by covenant. And so by His grace, we also are to relate to one another in that covenant. And then the second application was on the covenantal character of civil government according to God's Word. God's Word presents civil government as a covenant between the government and the people that are being governed, and that there is a covenantal aspect to that. And especially in our country, we had Christians and those who have been brought up in Christian homes who put together our Constitution, and they've got it, they purposely have imitated at places the book of Deuteronomy, which is a repetition of God's covenant with Israel. And even our structure of government is based on the structure of Old Testament Israel, because they saw a covenantal relationship as the citizens of a nation together with one another and with those who were leading them. And I preached on that July 4th, 2 years ago. Well, finally this morning, my third sermon of application that I save for this text is on the covenantal character of marriage. Marriage is a covenant. And when we look at this text, you know, husbands do this, wives do that, we're looking at the covenant duties of husband and wife toward one another in God's eyes in this covenant of marriage. Let me put it this way. Because God in His grace relates to us in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, and God is faithful to us in that covenant, we are to be faithful in our human relationships. We are to see our human relationships as covenants before God, which He will hold us to. And that's why Jesus says in regard to the covenant of marriage, what God has joined together, how does He finish it? Let no man separate. You see, that's God has brought this together. Now, does the Bible view marriage as a covenant relationship? Let me digress. It's not really a digression, but before we get into our text again, let me just review quickly the biblical teaching that answers a resounding yes to the question, does the Bible view marriage as a covenant? Yes, it does. And I give you these texts in your sermon note handout in the bulletin. Proverbs 2:17, as it speaks about an adulteress, says that she is one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. In the light of other texts I'm going to show us now, I believe that in that text, marriage is being viewed as a covenant bond before God. And when a person commits adultery, they're not only sinning against this other person, they're sinning against the God who is Lord over the covenant of marriage. Malachi 2, verse 14, we have God's verdict against men who are unlawfully divorcing their wives. And this is what it says. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And there is as clear a text as we can get where the marriage union is viewed as a covenant made before God. Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20 is based on God being in covenant with Israel. God enters into a formal public covenant with Israel when He brings them out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And the book of Exodus makes it clear that God is now their God and the people are His people, and they're in covenant with one another. And here in Hosea 2, God uses the covenant, the picture of marriage then, to describe His relationship with Israel. Because after all, His relationship with Israel is a covenant, and marriage is a covenant. And so it is a very apt illustration of God's relationship with His people, since both are covenant. And then we find the same thing in regard to the allegory in Ezekiel chapter 16. where God in this allegory enters into a marriage union with Israel, the nation of Israel, and this union is to be exclusive of other parties. That is, God will bless Israel in ways in which he has not blessed other nations up to that point, and Israel is to worship only the true God of the covenant. And verse 8 describes this marriage union as an entering into a covenant. Using the actual language of marriage, it describes the marriage, the wedding between God and Israel, as entering into a covenant. Well, see, this again is why then God views the marriage vows with such great seriousness. In Malachi chapter 2, God refuses to answer the prayers of those who are unfaithful in their marriage commitments unless they repent. God describes the most important and lasting relationship of all, his relationship of grace with believing and repentant sinners, as a covenant of marriage, which again brings the marriage covenant up to a very high level in a biblical understanding of that covenant. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, based on this covenant union in marriage, when two believers in Jesus Christ who are married to one another begin to have marital difficulties, they are commanded not to divorce, but to work through their problems. Because the marriage bond is one that is till death us do part. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we find that God uses the unbreakable aspect of marriage, that is, it requires sin on someone's part for marriage to be broken, to describe the unbreakable union that we have with the law until we die to the law and are redeemed by Christ. Again, it's based on how unbreakable this union is while the parties are alive, again, apart from sin entering into the picture. And then in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, we find the Lord Jesus Christ making a very strong statement about the permanency of marriage in God's eyes, and he bases it on the same Genesis text that we find here in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And again, it's based on this idea that God has joined husband and wife together in a marriage bond, and that is a covenant bond. Well, what is a covenant in the Bible? Let me just quickly review that, because again, that enters into this whole idea of marriage. In the Bible, a covenant is a legal bond. A legal bond. The word legal emphasizes God's law. Bond emphasizes a relationship of love. It's a relationship of love ordered by and founded upon God's holy and righteous law. Marriage is a commitment, a righteous commitment. And it's a covenant of companionship, as several of these verses I've already quoted bring out to us. A commitment that I'm going to be the lifetime partner now, the companion to this other person, until death do us part. And this covenant of companionship, there are righteous rules which commit the husband and wife to one another in a way that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I have been trying to show us from Ephesians 5 for these last few sermons, that the gospel is actually preached in a biblical marriage when we conduct that marriage according to God's word. We're proclaiming Christ in his relationship with the church and the church's relationship to him when, as Christian husband and Christian wife, we are faithful in the covenant and carry out that covenant in the way God says. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. The husband and wife are promising and vowing to be lifelong partners, to be best friends to each other. And Christians commit to doing this in the way that God commands us to do it when we enter into our marriages as we establish Christian homes. Now, the text we're looking at here in Ephesians 5 that we've been looking at is probably the longest single text dealing with the covenant duties of husbands and wives that are found that is found in the Bible. How can we be true to our marriage covenant before God according to God's word? What do we find as far as the covenantal duties of husbands to wives and wives to husbands in the marriage relationship? Well, first we find that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, with a self-sacrificing love. Husbands are to love their wives with a self-sacrificial love, because that is how Christ loved the church. As one of the ways in which a Christian man manifests being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what he tells us here in Ephesians. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. As one of the ways in which a Christian man shows that he is controlled not by his own sinful will, but increasingly he is being controlled by God's Word, he loves his wife as Christ loves the church. He loves his wife sacrificially, even as Jesus died on the cross for his church. Doesn't Paul tell us that here again and again and again in this text? Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And of course, we know how he's the Savior of the body, by giving himself to die on the cross for our sins, as Paul goes on to elaborate. The husband is the head of his wife. He is her God-appointed leader that's never separated from the fact that he loves her as Christ loves the church. Christ is the head of the church because he is the one who died for the church, to create the church by his own life's blood, and to create her for himself. We shouldn't go around saying, you know, the husband's the head of the wife, unless we're willing to say the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, Christ who died for his church, Christ who sacrificed himself for his church. This is how God commands men and women to fulfill this covenant relationship. This is part of how we preach the gospel in our marriages, by there being a definite leader or head of the home. And the text is clear, isn't it? The head of the home or the leader is the husband. This is how Christ is related to his church as her husband and head, as her leader. For he has saved the body for himself. He has made us his church, as we have already seen by his death on the cross. Therefore, the husband's leadership includes spiritual leadership. What is the first priority of Christ as far as being the head of the church for our eternal and spiritual welfare? That's what he's doing. He's not dying so that you and I can have more earthly fun. Tonight, I want to preach on earthly benefits that are like perks or like side benefits that come from being right with God through faith. But Jesus didn't die to give us those things in themselves. He died to give us eternal life and eternal glory and eternal relationship with him. That's his priority. If a husband is going to love his wife as Christ loves the church, then this is his priority, to lead her in following God's word, to lead her as far as growing in God's grace in Jesus Christ. And if he's going to do that, he will need to be growing in God's grace himself. He'll need to be growing in his knowledge of God's Word himself. Not only, you see, for his own spiritual welfare, but also as part of how he fulfills the covenant of marriage, as part of how he loves and helps his wife and his family grow in God's grace. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, fathers are to be spiritual examples, and they are to be Bible teachers to their households. And how does that begin? With they themselves taking God's word and hiding it in their hearts and practicing it in their lives. And that's not just Old Testament. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, in the New Testament church, Christian women, if they had spiritual questions, were supposed to ask their own husbands at home. What does that say about the husband's duty? What does that say about his walk with God? The Christian woman is told, if you have questions about the scriptures, ask your own husband at home. Well, it necessarily implies the husband's to be growing in his knowledge of God's word. The husband's to be growing in his own practice of the truth so he can teach and lead his wife. Otherwise, that verse wouldn't make any sense at all. The verse necessarily implies that. And why? Well, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. The husband is to be a loving leader then, to lead his wife into Christ's love by showing her Christ's love. Look at verses 25 through 27 of our text again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. As Christ is the church's head, by giving himself for her, by being her divine lover who sacrifices himself for his bride, so the husband is to lead his wife by loving her and loving her self-sacrificially. He is to deny himself. This is important, Christian men. The Christian husband is to deny himself many legitimate pleasures and lawful opportunities in order to show his wife a love that puts her most important needs first. That's the essence of being a Christian husband. And as the most important needs of the church were eternal and spiritual needs, so the most important needs of the wife, as is true of all human beings, are eternal and spiritual needs. The husband is to love his wife in a way that leads her to become all that she can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. The husband is to sacrifice of himself so that his wife, and this is according to our text here, can become a holy bride, a Christian growing in sanctification and holiness in the truth. And so he is to help her grow in knowing and obeying the Bible. Because Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so if we are like Christ, to give of ourselves that our wives might become holy and without blemish, that is, that they might grow as Christians in sanctification, we will have to lead them in the truth of God, which alone sanctifies. Therefore, and this is important, if the wife is not especially spiritually minded, if her heart is not subject to God's word like it ought to be, the loving husband does not pamper her and give in to her worldly priorities, but he lovingly keeps trying to lead her into spiritual and biblical priorities. Christ doesn't pamper the church. That's not part of his self-sacrificial love for the church. He guarantees he's going to make us holy. And that involves the teaching of his word, the administration of the sacraments. And along the way, at least for me, it's involved, and I think for you too, a lot of trials and tribulations too, that come from a loving Savior who is bound and determined to sanctify me, whether I like it or not. And this is how we are to love our wives. And that may mean, men, that we may at times have to sacrifice our wives' good favor until she, by God's grace, begins to get her priorities and desires brought into conformity to God's holy word. Christ often does things to us that we do not like at the time, but he is leading us in that way which is for our eternal good. He is not leading us in what is necessarily for our immediate pleasure. The Holy Spirit makes it clear that this is how the husband is to love his wife. It is usually easier as those who are in leadership position, and I think one very common approach to leadership in modern America, it's easier to give in instead of being a firm but loving leader. But it is not true to God's covenant of marriage when we husbands do not stand firm in a loving way on what God's word teaches. Our goal then is to see our wife holy without a sinful spot or spiritual wrinkle, and we do this by loving our wives sacrificially, even as Christ loved the church sacrificially and leads us, the church, in the way of truth. It's by the washing with the water of the word, according to our text, that Jesus sanctifies us. And it's by the washing with the water of the word that a husband is to love his wife and to lead her in the truth of God to her holiness. And then, verses 28 and 29, let's look at those verses again. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The husband then is to love his own wife and to be her loving head as he loves his own body. Because husband and wife, according to Genesis chapter 2, are one flesh. The husband is to love his own wife as his own body, for only insane people hurt their bodies. Sane people take care of their bodies and nourish and cherish them by food and medical care. Husband and wife are one flesh in marriage, and so the husband's to love his wife and to nourish and cherish her as one flesh with him. You see, there's a mystical union between Christ and his church in the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of marriage, there is also a mysterious union of the flesh, and the two are now one. And this is part of what the husband must remember so that he carries out his covenantal vows to cherish and nourish his wife, to love and to respect her. And we have then the summary in verses 32 and 33 of our text. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The husband's to love his own wife as himself, because this preaches Christ. It preaches Christ's love for the church, and this is necessary if the Christian husband is to fulfill the covenant of marriage in the eyes of God. And then we move from the duties, the covenantal duties of the husband, to the covenantal duties of the wife. And so our second main point this morning from our text is this: wives are to respectfully submit to their husband's authority as the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The wife is to submit to her husband as part of her submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about it, and he actually tells us this in 1 Peter 3:7 very explicitly, the husband loving his wife is part of his relationship with Christ too. His prayers would be hindered if he doesn't love his wife, as the Bible commands. And here, Paul is putting it coming out from the other direction. The wife is to submit to her husband, and that's part of her relationship with the Lord. Because the Lord has commanded us to submit to certain people. Each one of us has certain authorities God has placed over us. If we refuse to obey those authorities, then it's God we're refusing to obey in the end of the day, because he's the one who has placed them over us. And so when he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands," notice it is your own husbands. A woman's not to be submissive to every man out there, to her own husband, as to the Lord. Then he's saying it's part of her sanctification. It's part of her walk with God. And then we see that she is to submit to her husband in everything. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And down in verse 33, "Let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, when we speak of the wife being submissive to subject to her husband in everything, it is always implicit, if not explicit. It's always implicit in God's Word. Using the analogy of faith, where we let all the parts of the Bible interpret any given part we're looking at, that we are to submit to human authorities that God has placed over us, except at those points where the human authorities command us to do what God has told us not to do in His Word, or command us not to do what God has told us to do in His Word. If a husband tells his wife to rob a bank, she's obviously not to submit to such a command. It's to violate God's Word. If the husband tells his wife, as a Christian, she can't go to church anymore, she can't obey that either, because God commands all Christians to go to church and to worship God. But except within those boundaries, God says, "Let the wife submit to her husband in everything." This is what the Puritans meant by a universal obedience. What they meant was that when we're really submissive to an authority, we don't pick and choose what part of the authority we're going to follow or not. We don't say, "Well, I agree with the authority in that area, but I don't agree with them over here." If I'm really being submissive to the civil government, I don't say, "Well, I agree with doing 30 miles an hour on Babusick Lake Road, but I don't agree with doing 30 miles an hour on Continental Boulevard, and so therefore I will obey on Babusick Lake Road, but I won't obey on Continental Boulevard." If that's what I'm saying, then the civil government really has no authority over me in my own reckoning. I'm just doing what I feel like doing anyway. It's only at the point of disagreement to an authority that we begin to see if we really are submissive to that authority for God's sake, for the sake of His Word. That's the only time I know if I really have learned the principle that God gives us in His Word of my need to respect the authorities He's placed over me. And so it's only if the wife is submissive to her husband in everything, barring any place where he commands her to violate God's word, it's only in that way that she can demonstrate that she wants to be like Christ, submitting to the, or like the church submitting to Christ in the way that she submits to her husband's authority. And she must do this from the heart and not grudgingly. I mean, if we think about that, that's always the New Testament emphasis. You can't do any act of holiness and have it really be holy if it's not coming from the heart, can you? If you're just merely going through outward motions, that's never viewed as holiness in the Scriptures before God. And whenever God tells us to do anything, He says we're to do it from the heart, to strive to do it from the heart. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about husbands and wives, the relationship to one another, if you go back to chapter 2, you'll find that he deals with this principle that it must come from the heart. It must not be a grudging submission. It must not be a grudging fulfillment of my duty. But it must be something that, in the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of Jesus Christ, I'm doing as a way of glorifying God and out of true love for this other person, whether I'm submitting to them or whether I'm giving leadership to them. The husband, and by the way, another reason we see that the wife is to submit to her husband from the heart is seen in verse 33, where this is put in different words, that she is commanded to respect her husband. If a wife says, well, I don't have respect for my husband, so therefore I don't have to submit to him, God doesn't approach respect in that way. He commands us to respect those that we are in a covenant with. God commands us to give respect to authority. And so this is something we're capable of by the power of the Holy Spirit as Christians, and by the power of God's grace and word, by the means of grace, we can learn and we can develop and we can mature in respecting someone that God has commanded us to respect. And this is what God commands of the covenant wife in the covenant of marriage. And then in 1 Peter, we find that she's to give this submission to her husband even if he's an unsaved man. That's actually the context of 1 Peter that we read earlier. Or even if he's not a very knowledgeable Christian, or maybe he's not very obedient to God's word, she's still supposed to submit to her husband in every lawful thing, in everything that he commands her that doesn't actually command her to break God's word. You could sum up the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, that he makes to wives with the words, trust and obey. Trust God and obey God in this marriage relationship. Trust God, He'll take care of you. That's actually what he says there. If you do what is right without giving in to fear. Because it is a fearful thing to submit to an authority we don't consider a godly authority. And yet God says, submit to this authority as part of the covenant. And God says, trust me as you do so. Well, coming again back to Ephesians here, the wife is to see herself, you see, as the second half of her husband. This is how she's to view herself. In verses 28 through 31, we're reminded of this in this whole argument about the husband loving his wife because she's really part of him. Because Genesis 2:24 says that they are now one flesh. Earlier in that Genesis text, back in verse 18 of Genesis 2, the woman is created to be a helper suitable to her husband. She's created out of his side, and in marriage she's being brought back so that he is complete again. Genesis 2:21-23. So her most important concentration is the home and on loving her husband, loving her children. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, where the text says, be workers at home to young women. Be stayers at home is another way of translating that. Or the New King James tries to bring those two together, and God commands young women to be homemakers. Well, again, our summary, coming back to verses 32 and 33, of Ephesians 5, the wife is to respect her husband in such a way that she submits to his biblical headship over her. And in doing this, she preaches the gospel. She preaches the church's submission to Christ, who has redeemed her to be his own bride. Brothers and sisters, will we who are married show that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. In our marriages, will we preach the gospel? Will we manifest in our marriages growth in holiness, growth in sanctification, that we are mature Christians? Will we fulfill the covenant of marriage in a way that really pleases the God of the Bible by His grace and by His power, the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit? I don't look to any unbeliever to carry out these commands. I'm not saying that that's not the definition of marriage for both believer and unbeliever according to God, but the Bible teaches that those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are unable to please God. Romans chapter 8 says it that way. They're unable to carry out what God commands. It's only the Christian, and the Christian who is looking to the power of the Holy Spirit and depending on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and shows that dependence by using the means of grace, who's going to carry out what He commands here in regard to the covenant of marriage. Whether you're thinking in terms of the self-sacrifice of a loving husband or the respectful submission of the covenantal wife, it's only by the power of God's grace. But by the power of that grace, we can preach the gospel in this way. This is how our homes can show forth the power of Jesus Christ. Children, if you truly want a Christian home when you get married, then you must wait for a partner who is committed to God's Word and who is committed to this part of God's Word. If you want to marry someone who wants to carry out this covenant in this way, then you've got to be picky who you marry. You girls have to be picky what proposal you accept. You men have to be picky on who you propose to. Because this is really very different from the average American out there today. This doesn't reflect where America's at, but this reflects what God is saying. This is God's Word. And so you're going to have to be picky, and you're going to have to wait and seek the Lord to provide for you a marriage partner who is committed to this. And you have to be committed to it yourself, consciously, deliberately, so that you enter into a marriage union in which you can really live out the preaching of the gospel described here. And finally, Church of Jesus Christ, let us preach Christ in every part of our lives, including and especially our marriages. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that You relate to us as a husband relates to his wife. You love us. You have loved us, Lord Jesus, with a love that involved Your actually dying for our sins. And You're continuing to work with us and be patient with us and refusing to let us go our own sinful way. You continue to work upon us by Your grace that You might make us that holy bride as Your church without blemish, without spot. And we will enjoy eternal fellowship with You forever. We thank You for the covenant of marriage. We thank You that You invented marriage in the home. And for the joys that are found there when we conduct our homes and conduct our marriages in that way that You command us to in Your Word. Heavenly Father, help us, those of us who are married as members of Your church, help us, Lord, as husbands to love our wives with the kind of love that Christ has for the church. Help us, Heavenly Father, as Christian wives to love our husbands in those ways that the church is submissive to Christ. Help us, Lord, in this way to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of Your great love and how Your love can transform our very thinking, our very way of living and relating to one another. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would bless every faithful marriage where husband and wife strive together to seek You according to Your Word. And forgive our failures. Forgive the many times that we fall short. And cleanse us and sanctify us further in our marriages by Your Word and Spirit, so that more and more we will manifest Your power and grace in our relationships. Lord, I do pray for those in our congregation who, for one reason or another, have had marriages break up. I pray, Lord, that You would encourage them from this text this day with the knowledge that the church's marriage to Christ is an indissoluble relationship, that He will never betray us. He will never let us down. And help us, each one of us, Heavenly Father, to remain committed to Him and trusting Him no matter what our lot or portion is in this dark and sinful world in which we live. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our covenant youth and children. We pray that they would indeed be biblically picky as far as whom they enter into marriage union with, that they would seek to truly establish Christian homes and know the joy that comes from that, the joy and power and grace of Your Holy Spirit in their relationships of marriage. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give them wisdom and courage and the patience of the Holy Spirit, that they might wait and marry that person that You have ordained for them. Father, we again praise and glorify You as Your church. Oh, how kind You have been to us, and gracious Lord Jesus, that You gave Your own life's blood for us, that we might be Your church, and that we might glorify and enjoy You, the true and living God, forever and ever. We rejoice in Your love. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. We meet for Sunday worship at 10:45 a.m. and again at 6 p.m. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us as we gather to glorify God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We meet at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.